Well, good morning again. Switch roles here. For those of you that weren't in Sunday school the past couple weeks or Wednesday nights, thank you, all of you that have come to me and asked me how my mom was doing. For those of you that don't know, my mom was diagnosed with uterine cancer a handful of weeks ago. So this past week, she had a complete hysterectomy. And so she's doing well. It's amazing to me what they can do in the medical world now. We're up at 3 in the morning to the hospital, and we were back home by 3 in the afternoon. So it's kind of crazy, everything that they can do. So thank you for your questions. Thank you for your texts and just asking me how she's doing. She is doing very well. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, if you want to start finding your way there. But as you can see, as many of you that know me, you know that I'm passionate about the guitar. I love teaching what I know to people. I love looking at guitars. I love all the different styles, the different levels of quality of guitars. I even love working on the silly things. But in all of this, there's one thing I still seek. I want to keep getting better at playing the guitar. And how does that happen? Well, practice, of course, yes. But how do I know I'm getting better? Playing it with individuals like Terry, it's helpful for me. Watching YouTube videos of individuals way more skilled than I am. But in that, I've got to be constantly setting a higher standard that's above myself. And that's good for learning guitar. But when you're constantly moving the standard around, maybe not so great for the church or individual Christian life. So how do I know that I'm progressing as a Christian? How do I know that I'm growing as a Christian? Now, I could put myself up against others in the faith, some that are maybe more mature, stronger, well-aged faith. I'm not going to look so great against some. I might look better than others against some others. But what we need is we need a standard that just does not change. And thankfully, we have that we can look at this morning. So what about CBF? How can this local church know that we are moving in the right direction? This is a sermon I've anxiously wanted to give for a long time, and it just so happens that just kind of the stuff that's happening here at the church with different ministries and whatnot, what we're studying on Wednesday night, this just seemed like the perfect fit to kind of finally be able to deliver this today. Paul wrote this letter to a church located in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a harbor city, a significant trade city. There's a lot of business transactions that took place there. So it makes sense that Paul would give this church some business guardrails to guide them for measuring success. I deal with that all the time at work. We want to start something new. Well, how are you going to do it? Okay, and once we carry that out, what will success look like in the end? So these guardrails, kind of roughly outlined in your bulletins, what the church was given to get them started. Once started, what the church was and still is given today, why the church is given these things, how long the church is given these things, and again, what that result, what will success look like if the church is doing it correctly? So if you found your place, let's stand and read Ephesians 4. This just proves I'm getting a little older too. I got to wear these things to read my little fine print. We're going to read verses 11 through 16, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us an instruction manual, if we can call it that, to do church correctly. Lord, thank you for giving us some things that we can look to see Are we doing things correctly? Lord, and I just pray that we would walk away here this morning with kind of a renewed energy to be able to use what you have given us. Father, we love you. I ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. All right. So what are we given? Now, before I jump right into that, I'm just going to remind us all that just as we always do here at CBF, we're going to just put on our logical, contextual caps, and we're going to look at this text together as we move through this. Paul starts out by telling us that he's given some as apostles and some as prophets. How is that different? What are the two? What's he explaining here? So the apostles, the apostleship office, that belonged to the 12. It belonged to Paul and a handful of others. These were people that either originally walked with Jesus, maybe one degree of separation from Jesus. So you think of like Mark, Luke, individuals like that. Or like Paul himself, whom Jesus revealed himself to. They were foundational to the creation of the church. These were the people that originally would take the gospel to the surrounding cities and the regions, and they would share it. They see people get saved, and then they would start the church. So Paul traveled to Ephesus, share the gospel, people get saved. Well, they've got it. They have a local church then that he starts there. Well, what are the prophets then? Well, who are the prophets? Also a foundational part of the church. They were given to the church to aid in revealing the will of God. And why would this have been needed? Well, think about that for a moment. Yet the apostles going into these cities, and they're sharing the gospel, and they're starting churches, and they've got to have someone to teach them stuff now. They didn't have this yet. Okay, so Timothy, Paul, whomever, they couldn't just roll into Philippi and say, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, please. They didn't have this at that time. So they had to have individuals that could teach the congregation the Bible before they actually had the Bible like we know it. I want to be clear here, because I know this is a slightly controversial topic in the church today. Some believe that these two offices are very much still present in the church today, and some believe that they have expired. Now, apostles and prophets, what I'm referring to are living apostles and prophets. It's the living ones that have expired. I'm going to expound on that in just a moment here. But those that believe that they still exist today living, many times will present, there's a couple things there, really. A lot of times people will refer to apostles and prophets, and really what they're doing is they're talking about something else that we're going to learn here in a little bit. They're talking either about the evangelists or the pastor's teachers. So kind of just a mix of definitions there. But those that really want to insert this into churches today still, very dangerous in that thinking. Because many would believe that there are still living individuals that do this. And what I mean by that are these are individuals that would bring the brand new revelation that God has given them. They believe that God is still revealing brand new things to them that isn't already in here. And that's just not biblical. That's just not true. Again, I want to be clear here. Do we have apostles and prophets today? In a sense, yes, because we've got this, right? We've got their written words here. The written words that the Holy Spirit inspired them to put down. We've got that here, but not the living. We don't have living ones. Now that we've got the complete canon of Scripture, we don't need them. Again, we're going to think logically through this. We don't need that, those two offices today. When I say they're bringing brand new revelation, we got to remember again what the Bible says. That's what we always want to do, bring everything back to the Bible. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. John would write later in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So we here at CBF, we would hold to the teaching that these two offices, living apostles and prophets, have expired. And we kind of can know that a little bit more even. If you flip back just a page to Ephesians 2, verse 20, and I'm actually going to start in verse 19. Paul says so himself. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we've got the biblical piece of it. And again, I'm talking too a little bit about the practical element of it. It's not that we wouldn't love to have some living apostles and prophets with us today. But when you think contextually, and when you think to understand their need in the early church beginnings, then we begin to understand that they're just not needed any longer at this point. It's because we've got this. We've got the complete manual now. Think of it like this. If I've got a brand new product that I want to get to market, brand new, I'm so happy with this product, I want everyone to have it. But I don't have the manual done yet. But I want to get the product out there so you all can have it. What am I going to do? I've got to teach people how to use that without the manual. So I'm going to gather some folks that are close to me. I'm going to teach them how to do it. And we're all going to go out and we're going to teach them how to use this new product. Now, maybe on month 13, the user manual finally comes out. It's 1,000 pages long. Kind of like an insurance policy almost. 1,000-page user manual is finally released. And guess what happens to me? You don't need me anymore. You don't need my disciples anymore. You don't need my apostles anymore to go out and teach you these things because now you've got the manual. And some of you may be thinking, well, I will need you because I can't read and understand this manual. I don't understand this. I can't soak in the 1,000 pages here. But you don't need me to reveal new things to you anymore. You've got the manual. What you might need now is someone who can teach you the manual, help you understand the manual, walk you through how to use the manual. And he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. Starts to make a little more sense now, doesn't it? See the logical flow here? So what else have we been given? Well, we've got the apostles, prophets. He says evangelists as well. Evangelists, think of like your modern day missionaries, like we know them today. As believers in Christ, we are all called to share the gospel. Mark 16:15. Paul instructs young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5, that he should also be doing, as a pastor, the work of an evangelist. So we should all be doing this. We should all be sharing the gospel. We should all be behaving and acting like an evangelist. But there are some that are very specifically gifted to do this. You've heard Pastor Josh mention Chuck DeClean many times. If you remember when we were kind of going through having someone come in and fill in every now and then, do you remember Chad DeClean? Chad DeClean did some filling in. This is Chuck's son that did that. But Chuck is just remarkably gifted at being able to take any conversation, anytime, anywhere, and turn that into sharing the gospel. Now, I wish I could be more gifted in that space, but I'm not. We're all called to share the gospel, yes, but not all of us are going to be gifted in this form of evangelism. So Paul, he speaks to the foundational aspects of the church, apostles and prophets. He speaks to the itinerant, the traveling positions of the church, the evangelists. And now he hones in on the local church, pastors and teachers. There's a lot of debate on that, on whether or not this is one person or two. There's good arguments that are made for both sides that I'm not going to take time to get into this morning. But let's just think logically through this. Foundational beginnings of the church. And then the evangelists, the missionaries, would go out and they would share the gospel. So imagine a missionary that starts off maybe in Knoxville. They share the gospel there. They move over to Pella. They come up through, I don't know, what's north of that? Sigourney in that area, over to Grinnell, over to Newton. They come here to Newton and they share the gospel and people get saved. What are they going to do with those new converts? Send them here. They're going to send them to the local church where the pastors and teachers that are planted in that church are going to do that. They're going to teach them. And then those evangelists that did that are going to move on to Baxter and Marshalltown and so on and do the same thing there. That's why the local church, period, is meant to have a pastor. I don't care how big or how small you are. You're meant to have a pastor biblically that will teach you. So we're given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But why? Now, I think for us, many times, I think answering that why question is probably pretty easy to arrive at that, what that means. But this is a really good verse here. Look at verse 12 as we move into that, because it gives us the why. Verse 11 says, here's what you've been given. Verse 12 then says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service and to the building up of the body of Christ. There's three things there that are taking place. Equipping, work of service, building up. It's a good verse for the church body and church leaders just to reflect on. And again, as our standard, we measure ourselves against this. So you didn't call Pastor Josh here so you could pay him to do everything. If some of you have thought that, shame on you, because that's not what his job is. His job has been to come here and teach us and equip us so we can do the things he's teaching and equipping us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, many of you know this verse. Some of you probably even have it memorized. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We know that verse, right? Many times I think we stop short, though, and we don't keep going on to what verse 17 says, because it tells us why we have that. It tells us why we're being taught. It tells us why we're being instructed, why we're being corrected, why we're being trained. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So let's kind of break down. I like word studies, and you know I do, because I kind of break out the Greek text and whatnot, and this is no different. I'm going to ask you just put on your Greek study caps for just a moment, and we look at verse 12 there, and it says, for the equipping of the saints. So equipping is, I'm going to just butcher these words, but katartismos. It's a Greek word meaning adequacy, preparation of training that fully qualifies. Well, fully qualifies for what? Well, the text goes on. Okay, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. Now, that's an interesting Greek word in itself. Diakonios. Now, if that sounds anywhere familiar to some of you Bible students, you might think, well, it should, because there's another word, diaknos, which is where we get our word deacon from. And used here, it means to provide support for, to contribute to the need of someone, to wait upon them and assist in training when needed. Okay, so far what we've got is we've got a group of individuals that have been given to the church that are going to teach you so you can be adequate. Adequate in doing what? Serving the needs of others. And then it also goes on to say, to the building up of the body of Christ. It's another word there, okadame, meaning to make one more able. So Josh and I are just to train up a bunch of deacons? Is that what it's teaching us here? Yes and no. Think contextually here. Paul is speaking to the local church as a whole. We're to train up everyone in the church to possess those qualities that Scripture says a deacon should have, which are what? Well, 1 Timothy 3:8-12 says this, deacons must likewise be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first be tested, then they must serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful, that would change the whole meaning of that word, wouldn't it? Faithful in all things, deacons must be the husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their households. Again, so that kind of begs the question, so everyone's going to be a deacon? No, not everyone's going to be a deacon. But what this is teaching us is that we should be training up one another, that we will all possess those qualities that are called from. So as leaders in the church, we should strive to train people up so that they can be able to go and train people up, so that they can be able to go, and you kind of get the idea. For how long? Till Tuesday? For 3 years? There's many pastors that I've known that have been pastors of a church their whole life. They came in, they were planted in a church as being a pastor there. And that's where they serve their whole life. And then there's some that I know that come in for 3, 5, 7 years, whatever, and God moves them on. So for how long? We got this group of individuals we've been given, tells us why, and then verse 13 tells us for how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I had a manager not long ago that would tell me, as long as you focus on trying to work yourself out of a job, you'll be taken care of. I believe that's true here as well. See, if by leading worship, I don't ever teach anyone to do what I do up here, I don't teach them how to lead worship, I don't teach them how to play guitar or anything like that, things that have been given to me that I can share with others, if I don't do that, then I'm not doing what I should be doing. Work yourself out of a job. Work yourself out of a position. Shannon will tell you something that I look for in any leader at any level, okay, from the local quick start all the way up to president of our country. I look for this at any level that wants to be in a position of leadership. For me, it's never been so much about claiming what you will do, which is important. Yeah, I get that. But what I want to know, my question of any would-be leader for any position has always been, what's your succession plan going to look like? What will you be doing to train others to take your place? I mean, you're so passionate about what it is you are going to do once you're in that position, but I never hear you say how you're going to impart that knowledge on someone else that can come in and keep it going. So what are we doing here to share this knowledge with one another that you can keep going? So the church has been given these people for as long as it takes to share their knowledge, to grow people, to train people, to the point that they could step in and do this when needed. So I'm going to get a little morbid here for just a moment. So Pastor Josh's mom, forgive me for this, but if the Farvers and Smiths head out on the road this week and we all are killed in a car wreck, who's going to do this next week? Are we providing you with the tools and the skill set you need to be able to step in should something happen to us? Do we have enough people in right now in this room that could do that? Or would you have to call someone to come in and do it? Well, that's not the goal of the church. We've got wonderful people that we can call and come in and do this, but we should be training you all up to be able to take our place if the day ever comes for that. So what's the result? Okay, what will success look like? Verses right at the tail end of verse 13 through 15, it says this, to the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There's four results that are going to come out of this that we should be able to see. First and foremost one, it's the most important one of them all. And if we're not having this first result show up and exhibit itself, then the next three probably won't either. But right at the end of verse 13, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, our first result is we should be more Christ-like. That should be exhibiting itself in every one of us here. What does that look like? What does being more Christ-like look like? Well, that's where the other three results then will come out. So what does Christ-likeness look like according to this passage? Well, verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The next result is we're going to have stability. Result of being fed the word of God is that you won't be easily swayed by other teachings. One of my biggest aggravations in the current culture is that we live in a time that is just lacking critical thinking. And there's such a dependence on emotional-based decisions. Well, if it makes me feel good, if it makes me feel happy, well, then it must be true. Or maybe there's the flip side of that. If it makes me wrong, if it makes me mad, well, then you're wrong. A new book or a new TV preacher tells us something that just, you know, feels right, and we kind of seem to check our brains at the door without even trying to see what the Bible says about it. My favorite passages about that particular topic is 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, we are destroying, these are strong words, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive. My former pastor, Hallie's had this little imagery that he would give us. He said, you're taking a thought from here and you're bringing it right here and you're looking at it through Scripture. We're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're going to have stability. The third result is truth joined with love. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Wiersbe says this about that verse. He says, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Now, the first part of that verse, or first part of his comments there, truth without love is brutality. That's a struggle for me. You see, I'm very good at telling the truth. I'm just not very good at doing it in a loving way many times. Sometimes that's okay, right? Sometimes some of you need a good truth slap every now and then, so I'm your guy for that. But there's been many times that I've said things here from the pulpit I know that have bothered people. And there's a lot of things that I've said that I'm not sorry for what I said, but my delivery method has not been very loving many times. So from my own personal edification, as I read this and I saw speaking the truth in love. How do I do that? How do I speak the truth in love? And I came to a couple of different things here. We've got the mechanical aspect of it, and then we've got the practical aspect of it. So as I thought about speaking the truth in love, my mind this week went to David and Nathan. So if you would, just, I'm not asking you to flip a bunch this morning, but just flip back to 2 Samuel with me this morning. We're going to see a couple interactions here between David and Nathan that can teach us what this looks like to speak truth in love and how to do it properly. Okay, so 2 Samuel 12 verses 1 through 7 says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then says to David, you are that man. It's very, that's my kind of guy right there. It's you. That's the mechanical piece of it. But we got to do some practical stuff there to get to that point that we can do stuff like that in people's lives. I've taught, preached on Matthew 18 a couple times now, and I've said many times over that the whole point of Matthew 18, the whole church discipline thing, it starts now. It doesn't start after you've heard of someone sinning, and then you go and try and do something. No, it starts now. And that's kind of my point with this. You can't ever expect to teach or correct someone or have them listen to you if you aren't first doing life together. It just won't work. So let's see what we don't know here. So we'll flip back a couple, three pages to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before Nathan approached David in 2 Samuel 12, there was another earlier encounter between the two of them. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 there, it says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So what's the point of that? What's the point of that story there? So this was the first meeting between David and Nathan that we're aware of in Scripture. God tells Nathan how to approach David. With questions, we would call that today like the Socratic method, you know, very pointed questions, revealing a person's heart. But did you notice how much softer the words were that that God gave Nathan? Go to David and say this, ask these questions. It's much softer. Nathan doesn't walk in and start to say, "Hey, I hear you're wanting to build a temple. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard." Only an idiot would do that. Nathan doesn't do that. Very soft-spoken words, questions that were meant to kind of help him pull out David's heart. See, this interaction here allows the relationship to grow and to turn into something where harder language can later be used. You are the man. It's you that did this. Nathan wasn't able to do that until the relationship was first established and they could get to know one another better. How? How can I do something here then at Newton CBF? How can I do something where I can be a part of the lives of other people? Well, let's get creative. There's nothing wrong with a little creativity. When we moved here in 2015, do you think I had for a moment the thought in my mind that's like going, I'm going to find a church and start giving pro bono guitar lessons? No. Michael, Jenny, when you guys first came here, did you ever think for a moment that you'd be working with a taekwondo group? No. Let's get creative. What are you capable of doing? What are you good at doing? What are you passionate about? And what do you love doing? I hear this a lot after asking someone if they can do something. Hey, can I put your name on this here to hand out bulletins for the month of November? Let me pray about that for a week or so. Let me get back to you. See if it's God's will for my life. Listen to you. All spiritual. Who am I to argue with your conversation with God on a matter like this? I'm going to go home and pray about whether or not you should hand out bulletins. We all know the translation of that, don't we? Oh, he's kind of caught me off guard here. I don't really want to do this, but I don't have a good reason to not do it right now. Can you give me a week and I'll come back next week and have a real doozy for you? I heard a pastor and a teacher say this once. It's always stuck with me. I've always tried to apply it to my life and whether or not and trying to understand if something is God's will for me to do. And I asked myself these three questions to figure that out. One, am I physically capable of it? Two, do I know how to do it? Or can I be taught how to do it? And three, do I have the time to do it? Okay, person comes up to me after church this morning and says, "Travis, I want to start learning guitar, but Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. is the only time I have available." Well, am I physically capable of doing it? Yes. Do I know how to do it? As best I can, yes. Do I have the time to do it? No. Not at 10 a.m. on Tuesday, I don't. because I also work 50 hours a week or so at another job. Glenn comes to me after church this morning and says, Travis, I need you to take my semi to Iowa City this afternoon. Am I physically capable of doing that? Some might say no, but more or less yes. Do I have the time to do it? Well, I was planning on taking a nap this afternoon, but I suppose I could forego that to find the time to do that. Do I know how to do it? I don't know how to do that. If I could answer these three questions in the affirmative, then I just do it. I don't need to ask God if I should. He's already given me the answer. Now, because I've been attending church with many of you for some time now, I know after me saying that right there, I don't need to ask God. Some of you right now are just about ready to come out of your chairs. Oh, did Travis just tell us that we don't need to pray anymore? Where you're just chomping to get up at here after church and talk to me about that. You're going to get in your cars and say, I think Travis just told us not to pray. And then before that goes, by this time next week, it's going to be turned into something. Travis just told us not to go to church or do anything. So, no, I did it. I haven't said any of those things. Let's be real. You know what I'm saying here. God has given you a brain. This is where that whole truth and love thing, I break down in a hurry, man. The whole truth and love. God's given you a brain, and many times you are the answer to your very own prayers. God is in control. But he doesn't expect you to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. Maybe this will help a little bit. That parent-child relationship is kind of where God has given me many an illustration for. Just the other day, I was meandering through our rose garden, and the youngest of our two offspring came up to me. Father, Father, I'm done with my chores. I've just completed my homework. I've noticed that the dishes are not done, Father. Would it be okay if I did that task for you and Mother? What? Sometimes I wonder if that's what God thinks. God, I've been asked to hand out bulletins. Would that be okay to do? What? Sure. Now, if he asks me to cut down a tree in the yard, that's going to be a different conversation. Pray without ceasing, 100% yes. But stop using God as your way out of doing something that you already know the answer to. What are you capable of doing? What are you good at doing? What are you passionate about? What do you love doing? This brings us to our fourth, final result that we're going to see. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. From whom the whole body, at the local level, that's us in this room, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what? What does the text say? By what? Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. And what occurs when we do this? Well, again, it's that fourth result. There's a cooperation. There's a cooperation amongst all of us, an eagerness to help where needed. I believe that growth in numbers is a natural outworking that will occur when we do this. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a growth in the love that we will have for one another. Many here would say painting is a terrible job. But if I was to go to Bob and Michelle and say, I kind of got a room I could need some help with, would you be willing to help me? And if they say yes, what do I get out of this? Well, I get a room that's painted, but I get a relationship with them that grows closer. Travis, I know you know. I know you teach kids how to play guitar, and I'm older now, but I've always wanted to learn how to play. Can you teach me? Yeah. And what happens? Maybe you learn a few chords, but a relationship here in the church grows closer. Glenn, Micah, Michael, I know Brandon was here earlier too. Can you help teach me the ins and outs of protecting the people in this church? And what happens? Relationships start to grow. And I may even learn a little bit something about how to better protect my family at home. Some of the ladies here, guys too, can you teach me the lost art of baking? Kale, Trey, have you ever poked your head back there in that sound booth? All those knobs and switches and buttons. Ever wonder what those things do? A couple guys back there could probably show you. And what happens? Relationships start to grow. Do you know what else happens? All those little pity parties and the hypercritical things you've been so worried about tend to kind of just, they don't matter as much anymore. I remember when years ago when I worked at Fairway, cutting meat on the bandsaw, and I got this middle finger cut or caught in the bandsaw, and it went bzzz, and the end of my finger didn't come all the way off, but it peeled away from the bone and everything. Had to go back and had to have it sewed together. Yeah. And so I go to church that next Sunday, and I've got my middle finger all bandaged up, and Jimmy Levis, dear member of the church, now with the Lord, sits there, and he had just been in a car wreck, and he had broke his neck. And he had one of those halo devices on. You know what I'm talking about? Sits on the shoulders. The thing comes up, and it's like four or six screws, whatever, into his skull bone. So he can't turn, but only like this. You know what that guy had the nerve to ask me? What happened to you? And my pity party for myself instantly melted away as I saw a small bandaged up finger and a guy that was going to be living in this contraption for 6-8 months. Pity parties just kind of melt away after a while. We can go on all day about just practical reasons for why we should do this. But the main reason comes back to verse 15 there. Speaking the truth in love, who are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We don't do things to be saved. We know we can't. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 5 tells us that it's not our works. Our works don't get the job done. We do things because we've already been saved. It's just a natural, it's like we breathe because we're humans. We do these things because he saved us. It's just natural. It should flow from us. That old cliche, you might be the only Bible people will ever read. And discipling, in my opinion, Josh and I have been talking a lot about this in the last few months, is what does it look like to disciple someone? You know, coffee, Bible study, prayer, sure. But it's doing life together. It involves sacrificing the biggest commodity that we've got, time. Teach people the Bible by doing the Bible. This is a convicting passage for church leaders and church congregants alike. So if you're one of the leaders here this morning, I would ask you, according to this passage, right? Because this is our standard. According to this passage, are you giving the church what they need to be equipped? If you're one of the church members, regular attenders here, I would ask you, are your church leaders giving you what you need? If not, hold us accountable. If you are, what are you doing with it? Here's something else I've heard many times over the years. I don't really have anything to offer. That is a 100% absolutely false statement. And that's not my own opinions. That's not my own emotions saying that. That's God's word that is saying that. Verse 7, I know this was out of the scope of our text, but it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Down in verse 16, it says, every joint, each individual part. What are you capable of doing? What are you good at doing? What are you passionate about and love doing? Did it ever occur to you that that's not an accident? When you first learned to do whatever that is at an early age, and you discovered how much you loved doing that thing, that's no accident. He gave you that gift to use for his glory. Are you using it? Or does it just sit on the shelf with all your other little trinkets? Does the giver of the gift make a difference? Absolutely, of course. I got a couple things here I brought. I wasn't going to share these, but we'll just try and squeeze it in here. We're almost done. But I got this. I don't know if you can see this or not. He's not even in here. Not that I... Jackson, is he downstairs? Jackson gave this to me. When we first started learning guitar today, he made this for me and said, thanks. A little outline of a guitar. Last Christmas, I got this from a couple of the girls here in the church. Merry, spelled with an A, not like that. Merry Christmas, and it's a picture of a guitar from Santa. It's from Jenna and Sadie. This hangs up in the music office over that way. Physically speaking, are they worth much? No, but they're priceless to me because the giver of the gift makes a difference. So if God has given you a gift to do, what are you doing with it? Is it priceless to you? Do you ever wonder why some churches grow numerically, but people seem to come and go as if that door is just spinning? One of the commentaries I read as I was studying for this said this: when only a few gifted leaders do all the work of the ministry, churches might grow in numbers, but not in depth of maturity. The primary goal of the ministry is to build up the body of Christ so that every member attains to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness. When only a few people serve in the church, such a goal is difficult. But when the leaders actively equipped other members to serve, such a goal is within reach. So, how is CBF doing? That's the question, right? That's the question that for the last 30 minutes, all of you are wondering, how are we doing? Well, here's my answer. We have work to do. And a lot of you are like going, huh, here we go. You're nudging typical pessimistic Travis. That's fair. But the reality is you could have put me in front of almost any church and I would have said the same thing. And some of you may still are going, I don't agree. I don't agree with you, Travis. I think we're doing pretty darn good. That's fair, but by what standard? Are we doing good according to your measurement against this? Or do you just feel like we're doing okay? We won't turn there, but it's one of my favorite passages in Acts 2 where it talks about the early church and what that early church was first looking like. So let me ask you this. If we were to all to come together and pray for a Book of Acts revival and 3,000 souls were saved, wouldn't that be amazing? That's a lot of people. Maybe 1,000 souls. What if we all got together and we prayed and 1,000 souls got saved? This place don't even hold 1,000. Okay, that's still a lot of people. What if we all got together and 100 souls got saved? Okay, we could fit 100 people more in here. Still a lot of people. What if we got together and 10 souls got saved? And let me ask you this. Does CBF currently have the infrastructure to disciple a large group of brand new believers? We have work to do. How serious can we say that we are about something if we don't follow the plan that we've been given? Here's what you've been given. What are we doing with it? How much are you showing others the gift that Christ has given you? I'm going to ask now the praise team, worship team, to come on back up. We're going to close with a song, and then we'll close in a word of prayer for our meal. It's a brand new song. It's called I Surrender. And the lyrics are simple, but as with any song with this type of lyrics, singing it honestly is where the challenge really lies.